Question we begin with tonight is this: why do God's people suffer? Why is there suffering in the world, especially with God's people? We're His children. We don't want to see our children suffer. Why does God allow it? Can He stop it? The Bible has the answer, such as in the book of Job. That's the main theme of this book. We're getting a little echo on the recording. Tonight we begin a new series of 10 messages. Obviously, we're not going to cover it verse by verse, as we often do, as we usually do on Sunday mornings, and as we did recently on the book of Hebrews. Instead, we're going to look at sections and cycles and zero in on certain key verses. 10 messages. This will bring us up to the end of the year. And you may say, well, why not more than 10? It's a very interesting book, but I'm not brave enough to do a long series like this man did, Mr. John Calvin. Sermons on Job. This is a reprint of the 1574 translation. He preached 159 sermons on Job. Wow! And yes, I have read that. But I'm not going to read this. This is a stack of reprinted sermons by a great Puritan named Joseph Carroll. You may have heard of John Owen. This was John Owen's successor in London at the end of the Puritan era. He preached 20 years on the book of Job. Charles Spurgeon said his people must have had the patience of Job. And these are 12 large volumes of average of about 700 pages each. I do not plan to read it all, but look at the stack of that. I'm going to dip into that over the next few weeks. As we go through this, you may want to read ahead to the next section and study ahead. Job. Mysterious book. Remember when I was a little boy growing up in New Orleans, my mother had one of these children's Bible story books. You've seen them. And this was an old one. And it had some pictures in there somebody had painted about different characters. I remember Ruth. And she was barefooted out there reaping the harvest. And then there were these other people, Moses with the Ten Commandments. And then there was a rather eerie picture. It's kind of like dusk is outside right now, and the shadows were long, and there was this poor man sitting down on the ground in the dust, and he was bald, and you could, this sad look on his face, and you could see these people off in the distance looking at him, and underneath it just said, Job. Job was a sad man, went through a lot of great trials, and he kept saying, why am I suffering? I am God's child. Tonight we're just going to do a brief introduction, introducing Job. So let's answer a few basic questions about this unusual book. You know I like to answer the who, what, where, when, and why questions. So let's answer those. Who? Who was the author? We're not told. It's one of just a handful of anonymous books in the Bible. Recently we did Hebrews. He didn't identify himself. But we know who the real author is, God. God wrote all the books in the Bible, and all the human authors were simply penmen in his hand. He didn't dictate, but he guided their thoughts, their words, so it came out infallible, the word of God. It could have been Job. He was there. But notice he speaks about himself in the third person, so if he wrote it, it'd be a little unusual. Some have suggested Job. Others have suggested this person toward the end of the book, Elihu, that walked by. Perhaps. Some of the ancient Jews, believe it or not, said it was written by Moses. Why that? Because it's set in a certain area not far from Midian. And you remember Moses, after he left Egypt and before he went back after seeing God on Mount Sinai, he lived in the land of Midian, got married, had a father-in-law. And so they said, maybe Moses wrote at that time. Probably not. Another popular view amongst Jews and Christian scholars today is that maybe it was Solomon. Why Solomon? I mean, that's many centuries after this story. It's because Job is considered wisdom literature. And you've got several books like this, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job. It's just chock full of wisdom. And so they said, maybe Solomon. Again, that's a guess. Or perhaps the author wanted to remain anonymous. So who? We don't know who wrote it, but who was Job? Well, let's look at the very first verse. You know, I forgot to open my Bible. Here I'm telling you to open your Bible, and I forgot to. We're told a little bit about him at the beginning, and then from time to time through the book. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, in Hebrew, Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. He was a real man. This is not a myth. The Bible does not contain myths. Oh, people chuckle and say, yeah, it must have been a myth. When Jonah was swallowed by the whale, ha, ha, ha. No, that actually happened. Or when God allowed that donkey to talk to Balaam, that was a miracle. Job was a real person. This isn't a myth. How do I know? Well, several things. He is mentioned twice in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, about the time of the exile, give or take 500 years B.C. Interesting reference. It says God was going to punish his people and says, Ezekiel, don't pray for them. And then God says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job prayed to me, I wouldn't listen because I am intent on sending my people into exile for their sins and idolatry. But notice he puts them with these other two great Christians, or you could say pre-Christians, Noah and Daniel. And then Job is mentioned there. He's also mentioned in the book of James. We'll get to that in a minute. So he's not a myth. He's as real as Noah and Daniel and our Lord Jesus. Notice how he's characterized here. His name was Job, which could mean something like adversary or enemy. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. In Philippians 3, Paul uses a similar word over in Greek, talking about his pre-Christian life. And he said he wasn't sinless, but he says, as touching the law, I was blameless. In other words, outwardly, people couldn't say, well, he's in gross sin. So they couldn't blame Job. Now, keep that in mind in the rest of the book when his friends blamed him over and over again. He wasn't sinless. Now, I'm laboring the point because 1,500 years ago, there was a heretic, a British monk named Pelagius. And he was opposed by Augustine. And Pelagius said that God doesn't save us. He leaves this up to us to be good. And if we do enough good and refrain from evil, we can attain sinlessness. And someone said, well, can you give us some examples? He says, Job. Doesn't it say here is blameless? He also said Noah. He forgot that Noah got drunk after he left the ark. And he mentioned a few others like Daniel and Joseph and a few others. But no. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including Job. Besides, later in the book, Job himself says, I repent. So he wasn't sinless. He was just blameless. It says he was upright. And that's the Hebrew way of saying he's righteous. Not absolutely sinless, because nobody except Jesus is sinless. This is a Bible description of a true believer. His lifestyle is characterized by righteousness. 1 John 3 says that we can differentiate the children of God and the children of the devil. Because one of them, their lifestyle, inside and out, is righteous. Not perfect. He's already said that back in chapter 1. But they are characterized by righteousness. Righteousness means in conformity with God's law in general. Of course, when we get to heaven, we'll be perfectly righteous. But this is how he's described here. Upright. Generally righteous. As Christians are. But let me also say this. He's not a Jew. This was before the time of Abraham. But he is not what some people call a godly pagan. Now, pagan or heathen basically means an unbeliever. Certain liberals, in fact, even certain liberal Roman Catholics say There is salvation for today for people that are not Christians. They don't have to become Christians if they are godly pagans. And they say, just like Job, and they also mention Melchizedek, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, and a few others, and they say, these weren't in the covenant. They didn't have the prophecies of the Messiah, but they were righteous. So they take that misunderstanding and extrapolate and apply it to people today, and they say, we don't have to witness to the Muslim, the Hindu, the Jew. We just encourage them to be good Muslims, Hindus, and Jews, just like Job. No, that's wrong. He was a Gentile before Abraham. In fact, before Abraham, everybody was a Gentile. That simply means non-Jew. There were no Jews before Abraham. Obviously, he was the father of the Jewish race. But this is a hint that salvation is not limited to the Jews. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at Samaria and said, well, salvation is from the Jews, but it's not limited to the Jews. She was a Samaritan. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So it wasn't that you had to be descended from Abraham to make it to heaven. Here's a man that was not. So he was a godly Gentile, but let's don't call him a godly pagan. Next it says here, he feared God. That's the mark of godliness, is to be called a God-fearing man. You don't hear that too much anymore. A God-fearing person. Would you be called a God-fearer? Would your friends, relatives say you're a God-fearing person? He was. He feared God. And it doesn't mean he was afraid of God, but rather he had an awesome respect for God and his holiness and his majesty. And he was afraid of offending God. Do we fear God like this? Would someone write a book about us and say, such and such was blameless, upright, and feared God? Would they put that on our tombstone? Would they think to put that in our obituary, that you were a God-fearer? Did it with Job. And then lastly, it says about him, he shunned evil, which means he turned away from it. We call that repentance, but he also resisted it when it came in the form of temptation. Then we're talking about a godly man here. Godliness is defined by both loving holiness and hating sin, and you do them together in perfect proportion. And that describes Mr. Job. Well, we're told he had a large family, verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters. You know, we've had some big families in our church, but none of them quite this big. We've got one with 9, another with 8. A few months ago, one of our families that had 9 moved, but here he had 10. And then later we're introduced to his wife, Mrs. Job. And then at the end of the book, more children. A large family. But notice, it goes on to say, his wife, not wives. That's very crucial. God does not approve of polygamy. And in the days when Job lived, that was very, very common. Polygamy and polytheism. Many gods, many wives. But he had only one of each. A true wife and the one true God. We're also told he was very wealthy, verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep. That would be a lot even by today's reckoning. But back then, that would be super wealthy. By the way, you may not know it, but back then, they generally didn't raise sheep for the meat, but for the wool. You kill it and you eat it, well, meal's over. You keep growing that wool, you can keep growing it and make blankets and clothing. And then later, when maybe it's old or you have a special wedding banquet, you can slaughter it. 3,000 camels. Camels then were more valuable than horses today. Just consider, for example, 3,000 camels, that would be the equivalent to, let's say, 3,000 automobiles. Now you're getting an idea of how wealthy this man was. Not only that, 500 yoke of oxen, that means 1,000 oxes or oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. In other words, many, many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. God had blessed him abundantly in these worldly possessions. So who is Job? We've just described him in the first 3 verses. When did he live? Well, again, that's hard to say, but scholars have studied it, and boy, they got wild theories, and it's hard to nail down. But the more evangelical ones that really believe the Bible say there are indications in the book of Job, kind of like clues that you got to be like Sherlock Holmes to find and piece them together, that give us a general hint that he lived after Noah and before Abraham. When was that? The flood was give or take maybe 2,600 years B.C. When did Abraham live? Approximately 2,000 B.C. And this would also have been after the time of the Tower of Babel, oh, maybe 100 or so years after the flood. So he's in that very early time period when the world was all gathered around in that part of the Middle East. They hadn't spread out too far. And so this is long, long ago. Later in chapter 42, verse 16, it says that Job lived to be almost 200 years old. Well, we know from the early parts of Genesis that was common before the flood. Remember, Adam lived over 900 years, Noah over 800 years, and Methuselah 969 years, the oldest that we know about. Maybe there is others that lived older. But it was very common to live hundreds of years before the flood. But then when you also look at the genealogies, you find in those first couple of hundred years after the flood, people still lived 200 years, Abraham lived 175 years, and it gradually became shorter and shorter until there's that wonderful verse that says 70, and if by reason of strength, maybe a little bit longer, maybe someone will make it to 100. So again, that puts us back before the time of Abraham. There's also no mention of Israel or the covenants or the law or the promised land, which would have been very obvious if this had been after the time of Abraham. Some scholars have suggested that's the setting in time, but the book could have been written many years or centuries later. Again, that's sheer speculation. We just don't know some of the other details. Next question, where? Where did this happen? Look at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. Where's Uz? Now, that's Uz. Don, it's not Oz. And if you say, where is Oz? You'd say, well, that's somewhere over the rainbow. Uz and Oz are not the same. But it is similar to another area called Ur, which is where Abraham came from. Ur of the Chaldees. And you say, yeah, Ur, Uz. And we know from archaeology those names are similar and other names back then in what's called Mesopotamia, basically modern-day Iraq. And that's where God called Abraham to leave, but this is the general area where Job lived. We know from one or two other ancient records that this was east of Israel. Notice it says, you know, men of the east. East of what? East of the Promised Land. Perhaps a little south of Israel, close to Midian and Edom. What do we know about the book of Job? Let's talk about that. What? It is a fascinating and mysterious book. As you read through it, you'll notice the first two chapters are prose. The rest of it is poetry until you come to the last chapter. So it's like a poetry sandwich. And as you read it, you find these cycles of discussions and dialogues. And that's what you would find, for example, in a play, like Act 1, Act 2. Anybody here ever read Shakespeare, for example? You say, you know, Act 1, Scene 3, or whatever. Here comes Hamlet. So this reads almost like a play, and it's very poetic. All you have to do is look to see how it's printed in most Bibles. It's poetical. Now, ancient Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. English poetry will rhyme. It'll have scansion and rhythm and things like that. You don't find that in ancient Middle Eastern poetry. Back then, it's mainly these couplets and parallel sayings, sometimes antithetical. 1958, someone by the name of, I believe I got his name right, Archibald MacLeish, wrote a play in the form, in a book, and it later was performed on Broadway, loosely based upon Job, and he gave it the clever title, J.B., about a man that was, he lost his job and the family and everything is going wrong, kind of like Job. Thing is, in JB, there's a lot of bad theology, blaming God rather than defending God. But it does read something like a play. Now, it's been translated into English, fortunately. I studied a little bit of Hebrew at seminary. Job is not an easy book to read in Hebrew. Oh, the Hebrew scholars jump into this because they say this is unlike any Hebrew elsewhere in the Bible or in the ancient Hebrew writings. Very unusual language. You have a lot of words that are found nowhere else in Job or in any other literature. And they say to study it, you have to compare it with Arabic and Aramaic and Babylonian that are sister languages. And you say, now we can see what he probably meant here because it's this unusual language, rare words. As I said earlier, it's wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You find a lot of pithy sayings and advice here, wise sayings, sometimes misunderstandings. We'll get to that with his so-called friends that had great truth. Problem was, it was misapplied to Job. They said, well, God is holy. He doesn't punish innocent people. Therefore, you must be guilty. They're drawing the wrong conclusion from good premises. We need to learn from their bad example, but it's filled with wisdom and often many questions, especially two whole chapters toward the end where God says, Job, you've been talking long enough. You be quiet and get your friends out of here. I'm going to talk now. And he just keeps asking question upon question upon question. And Job just shrugs and says, I can't answer that. We'll get to that later. God asks us questions we can't answer, and he doesn't give us the answers either. Many proverbs. Now, we know it's inspired because it's quoted twice in the New Testament verbatim. Something else interesting about the Job that indicates how old it is the words that are used for God. Now, Steve Andrus has been teaching Sunday school recently about some of the names of God. You've heard of the name Yahweh, or some pronounce it Jehovah. That's the proper name of God. And then you've got the general term Elohim, which is a general Semitic term for God. But that's sometimes shortened to El, or Eloah, just a basic name like God. You find those occasionally in Job, but what you find more than 30 times is a special term, El Shaddai. Hands up, anybody remember that Christian song a few years ago? El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Kankona Adonai. El Shaddai is a Hebrew term, El, God, and Shaddai means powerful one, almighty. And you find that in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, Theos Pantocrator, God Almighty. And it's found more than 30 times in the book of Job, and that's more than every other place, I think, put together in the Bible. And it's usually used elsewhere in the early chapters of Genesis. You see how now this, you can, a little clue, Sherlock, how you can date Job. It's back in the time when they didn't use God's proper name, but they used the term God Almighty, El Shaddai. Exodus 6:3, when Moses was speaking to God, he had already said, what is your name? He said, my name is I Am That I Am, which is related to the name Yahweh or Lord. And then God said this in 6:3. He said, previously I wasn't called by that name. Doesn't mean he never revealed it at all, but saying it was hardly ever used. I was usually called Elohim or El Shaddai. And then after that, you don't find El Shaddai very much, but you do in the book of Job. There's a lesson for us. That holy name, he is God Almighty. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever he promises. In fact, that's an encouragement to pray. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, he is able to do whatever we pray for. He is God Almighty. Or as he says to Abraham, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And Abraham referred to him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And Job realized that. Now, I don't have a blackboard or a whiteboard up here to give you the outline, but maybe if you ever study Bible, you'll have one there. Basically, here's the outline. Here's the program for the play, as it were. Chapters 1 and 2, you find three main characters, God, Satan, and Job. Now, his children and wife are just mentioned in passing, so picture a play. And first you have Job mentioned, and then he kind of walks off stage. And then there's God and the devil. And then it's back to Job, and it's back to God and the devil. And that's the opening act, chapters 1 and 2. Then we find Job's soliloquy or monologue. You know what a soliloquy is. Did anybody here ever have to learn Hamlet's soliloquy? To be or not to be? That is the question, whether it is nobler and thus and so. I think it's a 90-word soliloquy. That's where a man is standing center stage, nobody else there, and is speaking a speech. Well, that's what you find in chapter 3, Job's soliloquy. Why am I suffering? What am I going through? Why? Then for the bulk of the book, chapters 4 to 26, we find the next three acts of the play with Job's three friends. Now, it's not like, oh, here's one next to the other. They keep taking turns coming to him, and they say something, they ask him, and then they level an accusation against him, and then he answers it. And then it's back to another one, so you find these three cycles of dialogue, and basically they're attacking him, saying, you must have done something really bad, Job, for all this to come upon you, because God, the Almighty, is holy. He doesn't punish innocent people. And Job keeps saying, I know I'm not perfect, but I haven't done anything bad to bring all this on me. But then why are you suffering? And Job says, I'm not quite sure why I'm suffering. Then we find his second monologue, chapters 27 to 31. They leave. There's poor old Job again sitting on the ash heap, scraping these sores on his back and all over him and groaning and crying. And everything's going against him, including his friends and his wife. So he has his second monologue. There he is again, on stage, all alone. And then another man wanders by, a mysterious fellow named Elihu. We don't know if he was a fourth friend or just some stranger, and he wanders by. So chapters 32 and 37 mainly deal with Elihu, who now he throws in his two bits. He's a little bit closer to the truth than the friends, but he just keeps asking questions, and they don't resolve it either. And then chapters 38 to 41, God shows up. And God begins to speak and question Job, and he makes proclamations. And that settles it, so that in the last chapter, 42, when we get back to prose, Job repents. He says, I'm not going to ask any more questions. I'm not going to blame God. I repent. And now God restores him, and it ends better than it began. So picture it like this. Starts off good and wealthy and righteous, goes into this deep valley of darkness, and then by the end, he's back up on the light on the mountaintop, and God's restored him. But in the meantime, he didn't understand what was happening, and he didn't fully understand it either. Isn't that kind of like our life? We go through a deep, dark valley with maybe good times, but we don't understand everything. God explains some of it to us, but if you want a bottom line lesson, why was he suffering? Behind the scenes, we can figure it out, and we can figure a little bit out on the stage, but basically God says, Job, trust me. And he did. And that's what we need to do. Trust God in the midst of all of our suffering. Don't blame him. Trust him. Now that leads us to the next question. Why? The purpose and theme of the book is simply, why do God's people suffer? People have been asking that for centuries. Christians in particular. The world will say, well, why is there war and crime and disease and whatever in the world? But Christians will say, well, we believe in God. He's got a purpose. But what purpose can he get out of my suffering? Couldn't I serve him better if I wasn't suffering, handicapped, or whatever? Let me give you something that I enjoyed. My friend Joel Beakey edited the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, and in its notes on the book of Job, it has something fascinating I hadn't thought about. That the participants in this drama of Job offer five different answers to the question, why do God's people suffer? The first one is from the author, the anonymous narrator, that says, suffering is a spiritual battle for God's glory. In other words, this battle between the devil and God behind the scenes. And he's already explained that in chapters 1 and 2. If you were to ask Job's three friends, why is there suffering? They would say suffering is a consequence of man's sin. There is some truth in that. There was no suffering before Adam and Eve sinned, and we are in a suffering world because we are in a sinful world. That does not necessarily mean every suffering is due to some specific sin, but their answer would be suffering is a consequence of man's sin. If you were to ask Job throughout the book, he'd say suffering is an inexplicable and perplexing problem. And don't we feel like that sometimes? We go to the outermost limits of our knowledge and God's revelation. We say, I still don't understand it all. Just trust God. If you were to ask Elihu, he would say suffering is a purifying process sent from God. And there's truth in that. And if you were to ask God, God would say suffering is a call to trust and submission. Remember, he just says, Job, trust me and submit. I'll ask you questions. You've asked enough. We need to come to the point where we say, I don't understand, and God doesn't owe me an answer. I'm just going to trust him. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to ask questions. And parents of little children know about that. Little child reaches a certain age. Don, did some of your grandchildren? How about your children? They reach an age and they always want to say, why? Mama, why? Why? And sometimes mom will sit down and say, well, let me tell you why. Then they ask why in the wrong way. Go clean your room. Why? No, that's an impertinent question. There's a right way and a wrong way to ask questions of God. Why am I suffering? Lord, what is the purpose in this? Is it to humble me, make me more sympathetic to others, teach me more about you, strengthen my faith? That's proper. But not, as Job sometimes did, ask why in the wrong way. Lord, why am I suffering? I didn't deserve this. Why not him over there? That's the wrong way. And so God puts Job in his place by saying, I'm going to answer some of your questions, not all, but no more questions, Job. Just trust me. So suffering is a call to trust and submission. Now, here's some of the questions that revolve around the great question, why do Christians suffer? Is all suffering due to sin? Is no suffering due to sin? Is God unjust to punish an innocent man? Do we deserve to be punished? Why? How much? Are we getting more or less than what we deserve? Is Satan the author of our suffering? And if so, couldn't God stop him? Isn't he God's enemy? Why does he allow Satan to attack his children? Wouldn't you stop a mangy dog that was attacking your children? Why does God let Satan do this? What about other people, Job's friends? How should we react to the suffering of our friends and relatives? Will our suffering ever end? How? And what should we do in the meantime? These are questions that are addressed one way or another in this wonderful book of Job. And there are some other questions it doesn't answer for us. Ponder that. We all have questions about God that sometimes the Bible answers. The Trinity, for example. Predestination. Go look it up in the Bible. There are questions we ask that God doesn't tell us the answer to. Have you ever pondered that? We are capable of asking questions that God knows the answer, but he won't tell us. And then, of course, there are questions that he will answer in heaven, just like parents will tell their children. You know, children can ask profound questions. And parents will have to say, you couldn't understand me if I told you the answer. Just wait until you're older, then you'll understand. And that's what God says to us. Let me point you to two wonderful verses in the New Testament as we begin to draw to a conclusion. Turn with me to Romans 15. This doesn't directly mention Job, but it includes Job. Romans 15, 4, he's already quoted the Old Testament in the previous verse. He quotes it over and over again in this chapter. Verse 4, whatever things were written before, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In other words, encouragement. I wonder if Paul was thinking of Job. Why was Job written? Why do we read this almost discouraging book? Paul says these things were written so that we can learn, have patience, and take comfort, and have hope. Even from the book of Job. For example, the last chapter of Job, Job is not a tragedy. You know what a tragedy is? That was a literary device of the ancient Greeks, or of Hamlet. You know what a tragedy is? All the leading characters are dead on the stage. Just read Hamlet. There's only one that survives it, not Hamlet or some of these others. Greek drama was like that. All the heroes die. Job is not a tragedy. He wins in the end. There is no such thing as tragedy in the life of a Christian. Romans 8:28. Everything works for our good, even adverse circumstances. That's a lesson from the book of Job. It worked out for his good. It even worked out for the good of his three friends, and maybe this fellow Elihu too. There's no such thing as a Christian tragedy per se, only hidden lessons and blessings in disguise. Job was written, put that in here. Job was written for our learning, 10 weeks, that we through the patience, such as the patience of Job, and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Secondly, turn to James chapter 5. And this does mention Job by name. Interesting, he's only mentioned once by name in the New Testament. He's quoted verbatim twice, but here is mentioned. You'd think that he'd be mentioned more. God knew what he was doing. He put him in just once. Chapter 5, verse 11, letter of James. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, that is, persevere. You have heard of the perseverance or patience of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Wow, what a wonderful verse. We look at others that have endured great trials, and we say, well, they're certainly blessed. That's how it begins in James chapter 1. Blessed are those that go through these trials, temptations, and bad times. They purify you, and so forth. He says, you've heard about the perseverance of Job. You know, when we look at Job's groaning and crying, remember, he was still persevering. He was still holding on through the deepest part of the valley. I don't understand what I'm going through, but I'm still going to just trust God. And there's a golden verse on that. That's the most important one. You don't want to know what it is? You'll have to come back in about 2 weeks. But here's Job, the perseverance, the patience of Job. You see, patience doesn't mean the sort of person that just kind of lays back and says, oh, that's okay, I can be patient. I can wait. I think I'm going to take a little snooze while I wait. That's not biblical patience. Patience is one of the nine fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. You know what patience means? Greek word is hupomone. You know what that means, Brandon? You've studied Greek. It means perseverance in spite of difficulties. It's continuing on. You're not giving up. And that's what Job did. And he says, you also saw the end intended by the Lord. Job didn't know how he was going to end up. But we do because we've seen it. But notice what he throws in here. You've heard all these things, read these things, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. For 30-something chapters, you wonder, where's the mercy of God on poor old Job? He was merciful. He didn't kill Job. It could have been worse. And he sustained him to the very end and rewarded him at the end. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. In our sufferings, brethren, it won't last forever. We too go through great trials. And we can identify with poor old Job. Get used to that. I'm going to keep calling him poor old Job. And with Job, it was wave upon wave upon wave. Before this, it was great blessing, wave of blessings. Now, possessions taken away. His wife turns on him. His health, his friends turn on him. Even this guy wanders by. Some stranger jumps in and jumps on him. We sometimes go through great trials, and sometimes we think, well, this is bad, but I think I can survive it. But when it comes as a second wave or a third wave, you say, I'm about to go under. I can handle one, but not two or three. I don't particularly follow boxing, but years ago I used to watch it with my dad. And you know, there's different things. There's a rabbit punch and a sucker punch and, you know, a right jab and all these other things. But you know how they win a fight? You want to know the key of how they can knock their opponent out? They give them the old 1-2. What's that? You hit them maybe with the left, and that jars them for just a second. And then in that 1 second, you give them the right, the knockout punch. When he doesn't expect it, he's on the mat, and that referee's going 1-2-3. He can handle one, but not two, in rapid succession. This is what happened to Job. The devil was beating up on him right and left. And then here come their friends. They're beating up on him. We go through trials. And we say, I went through a bad one once, but I survived it. But think of people, it's wave upon wave, like Job. One bad thing, and then another one on top of that. For example, we go through a physical affliction. We're sick, we're in the hospital, or a bad medical report. You probably never suffered physically as much as Job. He didn't have a doctor, didn't have analgesic painkillers. Agonizing. As we read through this picture, everything he said, he was saying with groans and tears in this agonizing affliction. We probably haven't suffered as much as Job. What about financial problems? We lose our job. We're sued. Our wages are garnered. We don't get the inheritance we expected. We've never lost nearly as much as Job did, wealthiest man in the country. Lost it all. How about family problems? Job's wife turned on him. He said, well, I still got my friends. Job's friends turned on him. You see how we can identify with Job. And the hardest one of all for Job, and we as Christians realize, yes, physical, financial, but we can say, I can always turn to God. He's there. We are going to learn the hard lesson of what the old Puritans called spiritual desertion, where you don't sense God. You're not in a valley. You're in a desert. You say, I don't sense. Where is God when I need him? He was there, but Job just didn't sense him. And there are trials we go through where we do sense God. When you're in the hospital and you feel God's right there next to you. You know what it's like? Spiritual desertion. You don't sense God. And that's another one, too. You say, I'm in a bad time, but if God was just here and I could sense it, I could survive it. But where is God when I really need him? That's a lesson from the book of Job. God is there, but we don't sense him. He deserts us, as it were, by removing the manifestation of his presence to strengthen our faith to prepare us for greater blessings. Well, I'm giving away the ending. Read Job. Learn from it and learn from Job. Lastly, Job is a type of Christ. Now, you know what that means. Romans 5 says Adam was a tupas, a type of Christ. And we find that Daniel and Joseph and Noah and these others were in some way resembling Jesus. How does Job resemble Jesus? He was innocent of the charges leveled against him. Jesus was attacked by Satan and by other people, just like Job was. Jesus suffered enormously, far more than Job did. Job wasn't crucified, but like Job, our Lord Jesus was vindicated in the end, and not only was he rewarded, but again, this is a little preview of coming attractions. Job was not only vindicated, he was the means of blessings to his friends. Jesus' sufferings and his glorious resurrection redounds to our blessing. So you can see Job is a type of Christ. Okay, conclusion. Job didn't have the book of Job. Neither did his friends. They didn't know how it was going to end. In fact, there's an interesting verse where Job thought he was going to die. It's like he was writing out his own obituary and getting his will, whatever he had left. Any camels out there to leave to somebody? He thought he was going to die. He didn't have the book of Job, but we do. God's given us this wonderful book of Job. And we know how it ends. They didn't. Job, Elihu, the friends, they didn't know. We do. Oh, this is good. If you're taking notes, Kurt, write this one down. Life is a mystery. And non-Christians say it's a bad joke. Existential nihilism says that life is a bad joke. Why is there suffering? There's no answer. There's no God. Blah, 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 blah. We know otherwise. We've not only got the book of Job and the end of the book of Job, we've got the rest of the book of the Bible that tells us how it's going to end with the second coming and with heaven. We know how it's going to end, so we see it's not a tragedy. God's doing something throughout history. It's his story. He's doing something in our lives. He's got the big picture. It's not going to end in tragedy, but it's going to end. Have you ever been to a sort of a play where it is such a twist ending? And a wonderful ending that when the curtain comes down, everybody stands up and applauds and cheers. Wow, what a great author. Wow, what a great story. That's how you feel at the end of the book of Job. Because there's at the end of the book of Job, his friends have gone off stage, and there's Job humbly trusting God, and you say, praise the Lord. Let's be like Job and give the glory to God. So, brethren, we'll be studying the book of Job. Let's study it and be encouraged by it. Let us pray. Father, help us to learn from Job and to identify with him and learn the lessons of suffering. For, Lord, as your children, we know we suffer, and we will suffer again on the road to heaven. We feel like Job. And you are the God Almighty of Job and Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. You are Job's God. You are Jesus' God. You are our God. Help us to trust you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.